Good morning, everyone, and a very special welcome to those who are listening to this, our brothers and sisters in Christ in Bishan, because we are simulcasting this, so that blessings is on all sides and both sides. And so it's really my great joy and delight to introduce to you Stuart Colton. Let's welcome him. Yeah. Stuart Colton is the principal of Sydney Missionary and Bible College in Sydney, and he has come as part of the team as part of SMBC Week. What do Aussies and Asians have in common? One sense, nothing. Aussies love playing cricket. Some Asians love eating crickets, as I found out when we went to Cambodia. Aussies love sports. We Asians are forced to like studies. So there's nothing common between us except for the Lord Jesus Christ, or supremely in Christ Jesus. And that's the beautiful picture of church. And so we're really treasured your presence together with the students here with us, Stuart. Before we listen to you, if you could share with us how God has been working in your life and give us a bit of window, beginning with married life and family life. Mm. Wife's name, how did you meet her, children?
Yep. Yeah. Well, thank you very much for having me. It's wonderful to be here. I'm married to Pauline. We've been married for 38 years now. We have three adult children. They're all married. And we have two grandchildren, nearly four, and nearly 18 months. And my wife and I in Australia, we have a saying that somebody goes to water if they're completely besotted with something. And my wife and I have gone to water over our grandchildren. They've got us tied around their little finger, and they can get away with absolutely everything, and we're enjoying that enormously. Pauline and I met, we actually knew each other when we were at school. We lived in neighbouring towns. And we knew each other a little bit then. It was only when we were both had moved to Sydney and we were at the same university, same year. And in our second year, Pauline joined the church that I was already a part of. And I think probably over the first 6 months of that year, Pauline became my best friend. And it was only after that that I thought I decided I wanted to ask her out. And so I did, and we went out for 6 weeks, and then we got engaged, and then we got married a little bit after that, yeah.
6 weeks and you got engaged. Does that disqualify you from being the principal?
The board don't know about that, so...
And how old were you when you got married?
Well, we were 19 when we decided to get married, but my parents thought that that was way too young. And so we waited until we were just turned 21, which didn't help my parents at all. And with hindsight, we should have just got married when we wanted to, but we waited until we were 21. It's funny, I was preaching in the parish when I was a pastor of years ago, and my eldest daughter was in her mid-teens. And up until then, I'd always said to my kids that they could get married when they were 35 and not a moment before. And so I let slip in the sermon that Pauline and I'd known each other or had gone out for 6 weeks and that we were 19 when we decided to get married. And I forgot that my daughter was in the service and I thought, being a 15-year-old, she probably wasn't paying any attention to her father anyway, so hopefully she didn't notice. So we're driving home in the car and she sits in silence until the first set of traffic lights and then she just looked at me and she said, 6 weeks, eh? And, I gave up on the 35 after that.
Yeah. You've got to be conscious who sits in your congregation.
Oh, you do.
Especially teenage kids. Yeah. But that's a lovely story for us to hear because it's so unusual and Singapore... The average person here marries about 30, 31 years old. So your story is a great testimony to push that down a little bit further.
That's right.
Okay. Stuart, thank you for sharing that about how God has worked in your life in marriage. Give us a window of Bible College. What kind of college is it? How many students are there? Mm. And what's distinctive and why should we send our students there to be trained?
Okay. SMBC stands for the Sydney Missionary and Bible College. And it's exactly as the name implies. We're first and foremost a Bible college, and so the scriptures, as the Word of God, are at the very heart of the college and the life of the college. Those who come, our goal for them is that they will be trained up and well prepared to handle the scriptures thoughtfully, carefully, faithfully, prayerfully, and in a way whereby they live under that the authority of that word. Because we're a Bible college, we're also a missionary college because God is a missionary God. And so our students are all prepared also in how to communicate the scriptures well, how to do that across cultures, so how to do it cross-culturally and interculturally. At the very heart of the college is this conviction that that God has given us that the gospel in order to proclaim. And so whether it's in Australia or overseas, that's the goal. We have probably around 400 students at SMBC, some part-time, some full-time. We probably have about 40% of our full-time students will head overseas into parts of the world generally where there is Christian terms, it's less resourced. But of course, we've also had four come to us from Adam Road. And
how did they behave? Did they behave themselves?
Well, let me say they have been an absolute delight. I'm not even sure ISSK's here. A few of them are here at the moment. But let me say they have been an absolute delight. One of the things that struck me about each of the four who came is how well prepared for college they were as a result of their experiences here at Adam Road. So it's a great testimony to the preparation that they received here. And they were an enormous blessing. The college was greatly enriched, I think, by having all four of these students with us. And it's a great joy to be back this week and to be able to see each of them and their families in the context of Adam Road. Having heard so much about the church from them, it's been a source of great joy for me to be able to be here and actually see where they are and to be a part of the congregation.
Thank you so much, Stuart, for that. Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you.
We give glory to God. Indeed. And we pray that God will continue to empower you to lead the college. And with that, let's pray for Stuart and pray for ourselves as we listen to God's word. Our loving Heavenly Father, may we always bow before you, humbly, acknowledging that you are God, Almighty, Creator, Provider, Protector, and above all, our merciful Saviour, in giving your Son and giving all of yourself to us. We thank you that we are now your people, holy and blameless, through the precious work of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. And as we come to the Easter season, may you always remind us never to get tired of the message of Jesus and his love, the message of the old cross, and what it means for us. And so we pray not simply to hear your word, but indeed be willing doers of your word. We thank you for saving us and now using us to bring to completion your great purpose, promise, and plan for the great gospel to go to the ends of the earth. We pray, Father, that empowered by your Spirit, we will complete this work unto your glory. We pray now for Stuart as he speaks, that you will give him all the faithfulness and insight. We pray for ourselves for humility and whatever your Spirit brings to bear from your word upon our hearts. May we respond humbly and thankfully to you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you very much for having me. I'm very grateful to Pastor Chris for the invitation. And it really is a delight to be here. And to the people at Bishan, g'day. It's nice of you to have me as well. If you have your Bibles, if you would keep them open, please, to John chapter 19. And what I'm going to be doing is, as we come now to Easter, and we are so close to the events of Easter, I want us to just spend a few minutes reflecting on John 19 and the account in verses 1 through to 37, the account of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone I speak to in Singapore tells me that the public transport system here is quite safe. Unfortunately, that's not always true of the public transport system in Sydney. Most of the time it's fine, it's very safe, but if you travel late at night, generally speaking, it's regarded as just a little bit more risky than the rest of the time. Being a Presbyterian minister, a big part of my life has involved committees because that's what we do very well. And on one occasion years ago, I was at a committee meeting for the denomination in the centre of the city, and it went very long, and it finished very late. And so I found myself catching the train quite late at night, which I don't normally do, but catching the train back home. I live at the time in the very outer suburbs of Sydney, so it was quite a long train trip. At one of the very early stations, two young men got onto the train carriage. Both of them were very heavily intoxicated. They were both very drunk. Now, one of them stayed downstairs. It was a double-storey carriage. One of them stayed downstairs, but the other came up to the stairs into my carriage. Now, if you've ever been in a Sydney train in that situation, everyone knows what to do when you get somebody like that arrive in your carriage. Everybody drops their eyes, because the key thing is to avoid eye contact, so that way they won't come near you. And so everyone, there were about a dozen of us, everyone in the carriage dropped their eyes. And I dropped my eyes, and I had a book in front of me. I didn't read a word, I just kept my eyes down, thinking, just keep walking, keep walking, keep walking, which he did. He walked right through until he stopped beside my seat. It was a three-seater, and he stopped there and then sat down and smoked. Now, on Sydney trains, smoking is banned, but that didn't worry him. And so he smoked, and I kept looking at my book, thinking, just pretend he's not there, just ignore him. And eventually, he leaned over towards me to speak to me. Now, I have to say that he had breath that would wilt a rainforest. I had never smelled anything the like of it before in my life. And he leaned over to me, and he said, "You don't like me sitting next to you, do you?" Now, what was I going to say to that? Of course I didn't. I'd been praying that he would move and that he would go away. So no, I definitely didn't like him sitting next to me. But it seemed to me in the context that was probably an unnecessarily provocative thing to say. And so I said the first thing that came into my head, which looking back was not the most sensible thing to say, but I said it anyway. And I said to him, "I have no problems at all with you sitting next to me, but I don't know how you feel about having to sit next to a Presbyterian minister." Now, I look back and I think, I don't know why I said that, but I did. But it actually worked a treat. He then started to tell me about Christian heavy metal rock bands that he knew. I mean, I never knew that they existed, but they do apparently. Christian heavy metal rock bands. And he even went so far as to share with me some of his goals for life. Which particularly, he said, he was about 20, he said, "When I turn 21, I hope that by then I can settle down with a girl on the Social Security pension." And I thought, my goodness, what a life goal, what has gone into this young man's life, that is his great aim and his great goal at the age of 20. When his far more aggressive mate came up and wanted to pick a fight with me, my newfound friend defended me and said, no, he's a good bloke. And everything went seemingly swimmingly well until they got off a few stations before mine. And the whole carriage just relaxed. And I looked out the window and I prayed that God would not allow anyone else like that to come and sit near me between now and when I was going to get off. I said, "No more, God, I've had enough. I can't cope with anything more." And it was then that God convicted me that this man, this young man, who I didn't value enough, who I didn't think was worth enough to share a seat with on a public train, how much was his life worth? And the answer that God gives, of course, is that this young man's life was worth the life of God's own son. I may not have wanted to share a seat with him, but God, who is rich in mercy, had given his own son. I want us this morning to look together at John 19 and to see God's love in action. God's love in writ large in letters in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first five verses, we really see the continuation of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already begun in chapter 18, And in the first five verses of chapter 19, we see it continuing. It's interesting that twice in the text we are told that Pilate could find nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus, that he could find no crime of which he was guilty, no action that he ought to be or deserved to be punished for. And yet, nonetheless, in verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. He allows the soldiers to bind together this mock crown made out of thorny bushes and jam it down on the head of Jesus. They cover him with a purple robe, the purple, the sign of royalty, and in a mocking way they wrap him in a robe around his body, which is bleeding and bloodied because of the floggings that he's received. And then they keep going up to him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they say, and then they slap him around, laughing over and over and over again. Seems like the actions, doesn't it, of a cruel man who wants to inflict punishment simply because he can. Until it all reaches a new low in verse 5. In the translation that I've got, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." The actual language that John uses in the original gives the impression that what he's describing is like the entry of royalty into a room. The sentence actually begins with the word that is translated "came forth," or that you'll see in your Bibles, "Jesus came out." It's actually one word, and it's placed at the very beginning of the sentence for emphasis by John. "Came forth," "came out," "Jesus." It's the language that you would use if you were to go to London and to attend the opening of the British Parliament. And it's always opened, of course, by the Queen of England. And the Queen will promenade in, surrounded by all of her courtiers, with the crown of England on her head and a great robe behind her. And she comes in, she comes out, she comes forth. It's that kind of language that John is using to describe Jesus. "Came forth Jesus, wearing the crown," but it's a crown of thorns, "wearing a purple robe to cover his bloodied body." And Pilate announces, "Here is the man." The language of a royal entry, but the king is bloodied and beaten. This rough garland, this torn body, the purple robe. It's a reminder of how far the rhetoric of Jesus throughout his ministry, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world, how far that rhetoric of Jesus is divorced from the reality of his current situation. You can't help but imagine that if you were there, you would have looked upon the person of Jesus and seen what a desolate, even ridiculous figure that Jesus must have appeared. And it may be that in presenting the humiliated Jesus to the crowd, Pilate is himself not only wanting to heap humiliation on Jesus, but he's wanting to humiliate and ridicule the crowd and the Jewish religious leaders also. "Came forth Jesus," Pilate says, "here is your man. Here is the man that you believe is such a great threat to your religion that he should die. Here is the man that you are so afraid of, the one that you would rather see crucified than have him walk through your streets, this broken, ridiculous figure, and you want to have him crucified because he's dangerous?" And then in verses 6 to 16, with the humiliation of Jesus complete, we then have recorded for us by John the negotiations, the conversations that take place around Jesus between Pilate on the one hand and the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders, on the other. The very sight of Jesus coming forth, coming out in verse 5, just excites even greater anger, it seems, amongst the religious leaders. Notice in verse 6, "As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, They shouted, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate says, "Well, you want him dead, you take him and crucify him. Don't trouble me about it." And he knows darn well that's not possible, that it's he has the power of crucifixion as the Roman authority. The Jews have no power to do so. And so they keep demanding that he be crucified, saying in verse 7, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." Now, that reference to Jesus claiming to be the Son of God obviously unsettles Pilate. It confirms what we read in Matthew's account, where we're told that Pilate's wife had a dream and she warns her husband not to have anything to do with Jesus. And here the reference to Jesus being the Son of God, it clearly unsettles Pilate. He gets agitated. He goes back into the room and he begins to question Jesus again. "Where do you come from?" he asks him. Now, he's already asked that question over in chapter 18. Jesus has already given him an answer. Pilate ignored him in chapter 18. He's going to ignore him in chapter 19 as well. So Jesus doesn't deign that question with a reply. He just remains silent. And so Pilate pushes back and he begins, obviously, to get angry, and he tries to bully Jesus. He says in verse 10, "Do you refuse to speak to me? How dare you? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" At which point Jesus says, "You have no power over me except that which is granted to you. It's only God who's allowed me to be put in this situation. Any power that you have, it is only by the will of God. The one who handed me over to you, that one, whether it's Judas he means or Caiaphas the high priest, he has the greater guilt. But don't for a moment imagine, Pilate, that you are in control of this situation. Don't imagine for a moment that you have power over me. It is all derived from God." And so the negotiations keep going back and forward, right down to the end of verse 16. But there's something inevitable about this whole sordid process. The religious leaders in the crowd, they are implacable in their determination that Jesus will be crucified. Pilate, it seems, is a cruel and indifferent man. He cares neither one way or the other. And so eventually he hands him over to be crucified. And we're told that the soldiers took charge of Jesus, and in verse 17, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Now, John doesn't return to the death of Jesus until verse 28. In the intervening verses, he takes a detour. He talks about soldiers dividing up the clothes of Jesus and casting lots for it. And he talks about Mary, the mother of Jesus. And at first glance, they might appear to be distractions from the main point of the chapter, which is the death of Jesus. And yet, John has recorded them. It's no accident that they're included. They're recorded for a reason. The soldiers, John says in verse 24, when they divided up his clothes and they cast lots for Jesus' undergarment, he said the soldiers were simply fulfilling the words of Old Testament prophecy. Again, in verses 28 and 29, when Jesus says, "I'm thirsty," and he's given wine vinegar to drink, it's just a fulfillment of Psalm 69. Again, in verses 32 to 37, John deliberately points out that when the soldiers didn't break the legs of Jesus, but they pierced his side, that what they were doing was fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, in all of these fulfillments of which John points to us, John wants us to see that the events of Calvary, these apparent events of such abject defeat and humiliation for Jesus, the end you would think of every hope and dream and aspiration for Jesus and for those who followed him, that you would think that it was the end of everything, and yet John is wanting to say, no, this is all going according to plan. This is exactly the way in which God has always intended it, right from centuries and generations before, in the pages of Old Testament scripture. God was looking forward to this moment, and these events that you see now unfolding at Calvary, they are events to which God had looked forward even in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. Purposed, planned, and accomplished. This is the will of God being acted out. Jesus is not out of control. God is not out of control. The very things to which Scripture pointed forward, now we are seeing them fulfilled, even in the actions of soldiers as they cast dice to decide which parts of Jesus' clothing they can take. And then the counterpoint to this is through Mary, verses 25 to 27. She's standing near the cross as her son hangs in shame and suffering. What we've been reminded of is that in the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, the cosmic universal plans of God, which have spanned all generations, to redeem for himself a people, to save out of the lost those who he brings to himself, that in the midst of all of this, nonetheless, Jesus on the cross is still concerned for that lost sheep, for that prodigal son, for that thief on the cross, for that aging mother who is losing her son in such tragic circumstances. And so he commits to the care of his disciple, his mother, so that the great plans of salvation are unfolding, and God's gentle concern for the individual are nonetheless being worked out. And so we're told in verses 28 to 30 that later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." Jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, lifted it to Jesus' lips, and when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Those simple words, it's one word in the original, translated, "It is finished." And really in that word, "it's finished," we have the whole meaning of John's gospel explained. See, if you were to go back to John chapter 1 and to begin to read John's gospel for the very first time, as you read, you find that there's a certain mystery about John's gospel. There's an intrigue, something that's introduced but not explained. In John chapter 2, at the wedding feast of Cana, the wedding party have run out of wine, and so Mary goes to her son Jesus and says, "Do something about it, please." And Jesus' reply is an interesting one. He says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." And when you read those words for the first time, you can't help but ask yourself, what do you mean your time has not yet come? What is this time which is to come, and when will your time come? You go over into John chapter 7. Jesus is being urged by his own brothers to take up a far more public role. Get out there, get in front of people. Surely you can gather a big crowd if you go more public on this, Jesus. And Jesus says to them, no. He says, "The right time for me has not yet come." And again, you ask yourself, what time are you talking about? Later in chapter 7, there's an attempt made to seize Jesus. But John records that no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Again in chapter 8, Jesus is in the temple and the leaders try to seize him, but he eludes them because, John says, his time had not yet come. And you're left wondering, when is his time and what is his time? What is this all about? Until John 17, the beginning of the high priestly prayer. And Jesus begins it by saying, "Father, the hour has come, the time has come glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And you read those words in John 17 and you think, at last, now I'm going to find out what this time is for the reason why Jesus has come, because the hour, the time has come, and we are led straight away to the hill of Golgotha. We are led straight away to the events of Calvary. We are led straight away to a Roman cross and a humiliating death by crucifixion. And that cry of Jesus moments before he bows his head and breathes his last, that cry of Jesus, it's finished. My time has come and now it is done. It's finished. My work is complete. And we realize that this glory of Jesus that he speaks of in John 17, this glory of Jesus is actually to be found in the shame of the crucifixion. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And the Holy Son of God, the Lamb without blemish, dies, gives up his spirit to take away the sin of the world. Because that's the work that Jesus finished. It was the work of forgiveness. You remember back in the early chapters of John, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you begin to realize that the events that are recorded by John in his gospel, they begin to make sense when you understand that Jesus' work of salvation, his work of forgiveness, is completed on the cross. A lame man who now walks, a blind man who can now see. These tiny glimpses of restoration, snatches of a world which God will one day usher in, where there will be no more sickness and no more tears and no more crying. When Jesus speaks of bread that will satisfy forever, of drink that will be of such that we will never thirst again, when a dead man, Lazarus, is raised from his tomb, and we realize that what we are receiving are glimpses of the terrible devastation of sin being pushed back, and it is accomplished through the death of the Son on the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus died as a sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb without blemish. As one of the New Testament writers says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That as Jesus hung upon the cross, and you remember that in one of the other gospel accounts we're told that darkness spread over the face of the earth. As Jesus hung upon the cross, as God the Father looked down upon the Son, he didn't see the holy, pure, perfect righteousness of the second person of the Trinity. No, what he saw was one who had been made sin, upon whom had been placed your sin and mine. All of our guilt, all of our malice, all of our lust, all of our vice, all of the sins of which so often we are too ashamed to even speak ourselves, all of them poured out upon the perfect, holy, righteous Son of God, so that when God the Father looked upon the Son on the cross, he turned his face away. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be clothed in the very purity, the very righteousness of Jesus himself. It's the gospel, isn't it? Have you believed that gospel? Has there been a point in your life where you have come to God and you have laid the burden of your sin at the foot of the cross and said, Lord God, forgive me. I come in repentance and I come in faith. May Jesus, by his death, take away the death that is rightly mine. There are four in the notes, if you've been following them. There are four conclusions, and I just want to rearrange them slightly. I want to deal with number two first, and then number three, and then back to number one, and then number four. I hope that makes sense. If you've not been following the notes, just ignore what I just said. Leave them where they are. Firstly, we cannot walk away from the cross of Jesus doubting that God is just. You just can't do it. You cannot walk away from the cross of Jesus doubting that God is just. See, we live in a world where sometimes we wonder where justice is, don't we? And our fear sometimes is that there is no justice. And so sometimes people take matters into their own hands. Sometimes people seek revenge because they fear that there will be no justice. But the cross tells us that God did not overlook sin. It's not as though God, you know what it's like if someone's coming quickly and you know that they're about to arrive at home and your floor's dirty, so you lift the carpet and you sweep the dirt underneath. Does anyone else do that? But sweep it under. God can't do that with sin. He doesn't just lift the carpet and sweep it and say, let's ignore it, let's pretend it didn't exist. That would be unjust. But so great is God's justice that he gave his own son to meet its demands. You cannot go away from the cross doubting that God is just. But nor, secondly, can you go away from the cross doubting the mercy and the love of God. Justice would have taken you and me to a deserved death for our sin. Mercy means that Jesus has taken our place. Justice satisfied, mercy shown. All at the cost of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. The third thing is that you cannot go away from the cross doubting that your sins are forgiven. I think many in our communities these days resist any talk of sin. Sometimes it offends our pride. Sometimes it has meanings which are unhelpful. And I think it's probably true to say that when we judge ourselves by the standards of those around us, a lot of the time we come up looking quite reasonable, at least. If you were to be on that train carriage that I spoke about a moment ago, and you were to look at the two of us, the respectable Presbyterian minister and the young 20-year-old drunk, you may well have said that on the outside, the Presbyterian pastor looked much better, that his life was much better, that his sins were much smaller. And yet appearances can deceive. There was one thing, although we were different in so many ways, there was one thing that that young man and I had in common. We were both of us sinners, and we were both of us in desperate need of a saviour. When I don't know if you're old enough to remember when compact discs first arrived on the scene. What was before compact discs, if you don't remember? And I know CDs are old technology now anyway, but if you don't remember, before CDs, there was this thing called vinyl, LPs, records. And you would have a record collection. And I remember when CDs first came out, I said to my wife, Pauline, I said, they're never going to take off, Pauline. There's no way in this world that people are going to get rid of their whole record collection and replace it all with CDs. It just won't happen. So that was one prediction that didn't quite go according to plan for me. But I had a huge record collection. It was, I think, one of the largest and one of the worst record collections in Australia. I'd been collecting them since I was a little boy, but the problem is that they were, all of them, almost without fail, badly scratched and damaged. Some of them I'd left in the back seat of the car, so that what used to happen with a vinyl record, if you left it in the heat for too long, it would buckle. and you would get all these ridges. Sometimes in records I had, there was a buckle that was that high. So you had to start playing the record at track four, because the first three tracks, the needle would just jump straight off from one buckle to the next. But it never worried me having scratched and imperfect records, because I also had a fairly cheap turntable and a fairly dodgy needle. And so you'd put the needle on and you really didn't, the crackles and the imperfections never really came out. The music sounded fine. But one day a friend of mine who had a very expensive turntable rather foolishly suggested that we play some of my records on his turntable. Now, I'd never up until that point had anybody silly enough to offer that, and so I said yes at once. Thought, how exciting. He had one of those expensive turntables with an incredibly expensive needle. You know the sort of needles, if you remember it, where you had a little cap that would go onto the needle in order to keep it safe when it wasn't being used. Ah, I always envied something like that. But he said, bring your records. So I brought my records over and we put them on, and they were dreadful. All of them were terrible. This sensitive needle highlighted every scratch and imperfection on every one of my records. I'd said to him, turn it off, I can't bear to listen. You see, our lives are like that. When we play them out on a cheap turntable with a cheap needle, when we compare ourselves with those who are around us, we don't really notice many of the scratches and the imperfections. We look around and we say, oh, I'm doing okay. I'm not as good as some, but I'm better than most, and my sins are not that. And we can very easily imagine that there's not much too much wrong with us. But when God plays out our lives on the sensitive needle of his perfect holiness, every scratch, every imperfection, can be heard with crystal clarity. And so the Apostle Paul writes, no one is righteous. No, not even one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are powerless, he says in Romans 5, unable to save ourselves. I mean, how serious must our situation be that the holy second person of the Trinity had to die in order to deal with my sin and with yours? My imagination fails me when I consider the possibility of sacrificing any one of my children. What plight could be so serious? What situation so desperate that would call for such a thing? And yet God, who is rich in mercy, did not spare his own son, but gave him as a sacrifice for our sin. What love must God have for you and I? What mercy must God have for you and I? Because in the death of Jesus, he has taken away your sin. He has taken away my sin and removed it from him as far as the east is from the west. He's made us as white as snow, as pure as hyssop. Our forgiveness, when we come in repentance and faith to the cross of Jesus, our forgiveness is complete. It is perfect. It is finished. I think on occasions it's tempting for us to imagine that we will need on the final day to somehow contribute something to our salvation. That we will need to bring our works, our religion before God. In Australia there's a custom that if you're invited over to someone's place for a meal, then it's regarded as a polite thing to do to bring something with you to contribute to the meal. So if they drink wine, you bring a bottle of wine. If they bring juice, you bring a bottle of juice. Often you bring after-dinner mints, which are these thin peppermint-flavoured chocolate things that you can eat a lot of and feel like you're not putting on weight when you actually are. So we bring those things. And so it's customary for us to arrive at someone's place, at the host place, with something to drink and some after-dinner mints or some flowers in our hand. And the reason is because we want to feel that we've contributed to the evening's events. We don't want to feel that it's been all of the host and that we have done nothing. Can you imagine as you stand at the doorway of heaven and in your pockets you have stuffed all of your good works, bringing them like a bunch of flowers or a bottle of wine? And God, when he opens the door to you and says, come in, he says, what have you got in your pockets? And you say, well, I wanted to contribute something. So I brought along my good works. I brought along my religion. I brought it here to you in order for you to be able to see that I am worth coming in order to contribute to what you have provided for me. And God will say to us, if you could have done anything to contribute to your forgiveness, then why did my son need to die? It's complete. Perfect. There is nothing to add. Mercy, rich in mercy, unmerited grace, abundant in grace, a love that we can only begin to imagine or grasp. The older I get, the more I realize that there are more and more things that I don't understand. And there are times, sometimes, when I find myself tempted to even doubt the goodness of God. But then I go back to the cross and I realize that there is no room for doubt. Because there in the cross, in letters writ large, is the love and the goodness and the mercy of God. God's mercy nailed to that tree for all to see, the unsearchable riches of his grace in the incomprehensible humiliation and death of his son. Do you know that forgiveness? Or has Jesus' death for you been in vain? Have you come to him in repentance and in faith, trusting only to him? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Fourthly, you cannot walk away from the cross with no reason to live. When I was first converted, soon after, I was given a biography of a Christian missionary by the name of C.T. Studd. And C.T. Studd, it was given to me because he was a sportsman, he was a cricketer for England, the end of the 19th century. And I read the biography of him. He lived a life of great privilege and wealth, but gave it all away in order to live in a situation of quite abject poverty as a missionary in China and also in Africa. When he was interviewed by a journalist, and the journalist said, why did you do it? C.T. Studd simply replied, and I've never forgotten the words, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. It's just another way of saying what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, isn't it? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or as he says elsewhere, we have been bought with a price. Our life is not our own to live. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. So it is no longer I who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me. In Sydney these days, we don't talk a great deal about surrender. I don't know why, but I think it's a shame. We don't seem to talk much about surrendering all to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what Paul means here. You cannot walk away from the cross knowing that God is just, knowing of the richness of God's mercy and love, knowing that your sins are forgiven completely, perfectly, not through anything that you have done or can do, but solely by the death of God's own Son. You cannot walk away from the cross knowing that without walking away saying, Lord, to you I surrender my life. How might my life from this day on be used most effectively to serve and to honour the Lord Jesus Christ. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Will you join with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot begin to grasp how vast, how high and wide and long and deep is your love for us, that you gave your own Son as a sacrifice in our place. Thank you for a forgiveness which is complete and perfect, finished. Thank you that it is not through anything that we do, but solely by your grace, as we come in repentance and faith to you. And we would pray, Lord, take our life and let it be given over, consecrated, Lord, to thee. In Jesus' name we pray.